Hello, and welcome to In the Word with Michelle Telfer. Thanks for joining us for this in-depth study of God's Word, the Bible. For more of Michelle's free resources, visit her website at intheword.com. And now, Michelle.
Father God, thank you so much for drawing us together as you have, and as always, I pray that I'd not get in the way of what you plan to say. In Jesus' name, amen. We saw last week that the book of Hebrews was written as a word of encouragement to Christ followers who had come from a Jewish background. These believers were suffering severe persecution, not only at the hands of the Roman Empire, but also from their fellow Jews who viewed them as traitors to the way of worship handed down from their forefathers. The unknown writer first pointed out that Christ is the final revelation of God to mankind, the fulfillment of everything he had spoken through the prophets. He quoted from several Old Testament scriptures that reveal Jesus to be the eternal creator and the sustainer of the whole universe. And then he began to compare Christ with things his readers had known and believed before. He'll actually do this throughout the letter, but he began comparing Christ with angels. The Jewish people held angels in very high regard because they'd delivered God's messages to his people throughout their history. He pointed out that Christ is superior even to the angels, because he has a name and a relationship with God that they do not. They are servants and messengers, whereas he is God's son. Today, we pick up the comparison with angels in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them, a son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet." In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. So, did you see what happened here? We have been compared to the angels. We are actually the them in these verses. God created us, a little lower in rank than the angels, but with a glory and honor they didn't have. Mankind was given a place of authority over everything God created, and we see this in the Garden of Eden. God put it all under the control of Adam and Eve. However, at one point they chose to follow their own will instead of God's. They were banished from the garden and made subject to death as they had not been before, and were separated from the presence of God. They fell from their elevated position and lost part of that authority and honor that had been given them. Because of their sin, we don't see the fulfillment of all God planned for us when he created us. But there is something we do see. Look at verse 9. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In what we call the incarnation, Jesus took on human flesh. He became like us in every way. For a little while, the Jesus we saw in chapter 1, the Son of God, creator and sustainer of the universe, the mighty one, worshipped and served by angels, the one who is seated at the Father's right hand as the victorious King, this Jesus became lower than the angels who served him, and he did it so that he might taste death for everyone, the death that Adam and Eve brought upon the human race. He took the punishment that should have been ours, dying in our place on the cross. he willingly set aside the glory that rightfully belonged to him and came to earth as a servant, humbling himself to the lowest form of death to pay the price for our sin. This is beautifully described in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, which is thought to be another hymn of the early church. In its words, we see Christ Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus was and is in very nature God, but this equality with God was not something he chose to hold on to, though he had every right to do so. He willingly laid aside his right to fully display his divinity, and he took on the reality and nature of being human. He didn't lose any of his deity when he did this, but he did add full humanity to his person. Jesus was and is fully God and fully man. It's a mystery beyond our ability to explain or understand, but it has been a part of the Christian's confession of faith since the very beginning. The Colossians passage we looked at last week talked about the divinity of Christ, his power and his position. This passage in Philippians is all about his humility, his willingness to make himself not just a man, but an obedient servant. And doesn't that make his obedience even to death on the cross even more astonishing? Remember that crucifixion was the most painful and degrading death of that time. It was reserved for the worst criminals. And though he was completely innocent, Christ faced that kind of death for us. In Isaiah 53 verses 5 to 6, the prophet says that Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. You know, all false religions, no matter the form they take, have a deity who either distances himself from mankind or treats them cruelly. Only Christianity has a God who would suffer like that to rescue, redeem, and restore his beloved people. My sincere hope is that all of us have turned to him and that we've all accepted Jesus as our Savior and as the only way to be made right with God the Father. Because Christ's death for us was not the end of the story. The hymn in Philippians closes with this: "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." The end of the story is glory, a glory Christ will share with all those who've believed in him. However, Hebrews chapter 2 verse 10 reminds us that that glory came at a great price. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. We'll stop there for a moment because I think this verse really needs some explanation. In describing Christ as the pioneer of our salvation, the writer is saying he was the leader, the one who went before and made the way for others to follow. Other translations say that he's the author of our salvation. You see, it's his work. He's the source of salvation, and he perfected or completed it. In no way does verse 10 imply that Christ was ever imperfect. On the contrary, he fulfilled and completed everything necessary to provide salvation. He had to fully experience all that we do as human beings. He had to take on the same flesh and blood body and the same flesh and blood experiences we have, including suffering. And the next verses say he took on his role willingly and joyfully. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, "I'll declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, he says, "Here I am and the children God has given me." Hebrews 2, verses 14 to 16, gives another reason he came. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. Because we're subject to physical death, Christ had to be as well. He had to have a human body that could die so that he could be our perfect substitute and bear our sins on the cross. This brings up something very important. Many today say the crucifixion was just an illusion and that there was no actual cross and Jesus did not hang there. Others accept that he was hung on a cross, but they say he simply became unconscious and was later revived and taken away by his disciples. I actually think it takes more mental effort to believe either of these than to simply believe what the scripture teaches. Jesus died a public, painful, and totally undeserved physical death in our place, delivering us from the penalty we deserved and making us right with the Father. But his death and his resurrection accomplished something else for us too. It destroyed death and rendered Satan powerless in his efforts to separate us from God. We truly need fear death no longer. We've been set free from its sting. There's yet another reason for the incarnation in verse 17 to 18. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. This is the first mention of Christ as our high priest, and we'll learn much more about that in the weeks to come. In the Old Testament system of worship, the high priest was the bridge or the mediator between the people and God. On the Day of Atonement, he took the blood of bulls and goats and presented it to God to make temporary reconciliation. As our high priest, Christ offered his own blood as an atonement, which permanently reconciles us with the Father. His blood does what the blood of animals could never do. Because of Christ's sacrifice, we're at peace with God forever and have eternal access into his presence. And Jesus is described as being a merciful and faithful high priest. He didn't take on flesh to judge us or to shame us, but rather to identify with us and help us. As our high priest, he is able to help us in our suffering because he himself suffered. He represents us before God's throne, pleading our case before the Father and praying for us. Chapter 3 then opens with the word therefore. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. As we mentioned in Lesson 1, it's important to notice the word therefore when it appears. It asks us to stop and look back at what we've been told and then to expect some sort of instruction. So what has the writer been talking about? He's been talking about the incarnation, what it meant that Christ became a man and why he had to do so. He put forward several reasons Christ had to come in the flesh to accomplish God's original purpose for mankind. He came to die as our perfect substitute, conquering death and setting us free from its power. His incarnation, his death, and his resurrection resulted in our salvation, making us his brothers and sisters, giving us a position in him that nothing can destroy. Therefore, because of all of that, he wanted these wavering, suffering believers to respond with faith and conviction. Instead of drifting away, as he'd warned in last week's lesson, the writer urges them to anchor themselves firmly to Christ, who had been sent by God, which, by the way, is the real meaning of the word apostle, not only to be their savior, but also to be their understanding, compassionate high priest. He wanted them to know that they were not alone. As believers, they shared in Christ's calling both the suffering and the glory that awaited. Christ had gone before them in everything. They need not fear what they were facing or draw back from it. And you know, the same is true for us. The writer then compares Christ to another well-known figure in the Jewish faith. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 2 to 6, he says of Jesus, "He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory." This was a very significant comparison. Moses was the most revered figure in the Jewish faith. He had led Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness. He spoke with God face to face and had to wear a veil to hide the glory that rested on him. He received the tablets of the law from God on Mount Sinai and gave Israel all of God's instructions about the Passover, the tabernacle, the Levitical priesthood, and the sacrifices. His writings formed the faith Israel had believed and followed for centuries. He was the greatest prophet and leader they'd ever known, but here he's identified as a servant, a faithful servant to be sure, but nonetheless a servant in the house of God. He was in God's house, not over it, as Jesus is. He was a part of God's house, but not the builder of it, as Jesus is. It couldn't be more clear. Jesus is greater than even Moses because he is God's son and is over his own house, in other words, his own people. This is why many Jewish people considered the Hebrew believers in Christ to be traitors. They were thought to be denying all that Moses had taught. But the writer brings up something in verse 5 that proves them wrong. The writer says that everything Moses taught was actually pointing to something that was to come, something in the future, actually someone, the promised Messiah. This is what Jesus meant when he told the religious leaders in John chapter 5, verse 46, saying, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." The writer's point here and in the rest of Hebrews is this: even the most important things in Judaism were just shadows of the reality found in Christ. They were all about him. So his appeal to his readers is this: why turn back to the shadows when the full light has come? If Christ is truly who he says he is, what else do you need? Where else do you need to turn? Hebrews 3, 7 to 15 actually begins with another therefore, though the translation we're using has the word so instead. And I really hope that by now we have begun to look for the instruction that happens whenever that word appears. The author is carefully building his case for his readers' faith in Christ rather than in some part of their former way of life. Up to this point, the comparisons have been directly about Christ, but now the believers are being urged to compare themselves to something in their own history. So as the Holy Spirit says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." Though this actual quote is from Psalm 95, it refers to an incident in Israel's journey to the Promised Land, recorded in Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 to 7. God had led the Jewish people out of slavery in Egypt because he had a plan and a purpose for them to take them into the Promised Land, a place of rest. However, along the way, they complained about the difficulties they were facing and refused to trust the Lord in spite of all he had already done. They believed he'd abandoned them to die in the desert, and they were ready to go back to all that he'd delivered them from. And God was actually angry with them. He was grieved that their hearts were going astray and that they didn't really know him or his ways. So he swore that they would not enter his rest, and they spent 40 years wandering about in the wilderness when they really didn't have to. The author of Hebrews actually refers to the story twice in this passage, but between the two tellings, he gives the warning and the instruction that his therefore was all about. The warning is in verse 12. "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." They were in danger of repeating the errors of their ancestors. They were in hard circumstances, just like the Israelites had once been. They'd also seen God's faithfulness and help to this point in their experience, and they were facing the same issue. Would they trust God's faithfulness going forward or turn away from him for the sake of temporary relief? After warning them in verse 12, he tells them what to do in verse 13, saying, "But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." He urges them to put courage into one another daily, to help each other recognize and resist the deceitful pull of sin. This isn't always a natural or easy thing for us to do. We think that we're the only ones struggling, and so we withdraw and turn away from others. Perhaps we feel embarrassed or ashamed of our weakness, or we don't have the kind of relationships that make that kind of sharing possible. But we mustn't cut ourselves off from other believers, especially when times are hard. We need each other even more then, because that's when the temptation to fall back hits the hardest. I imagine these believers were sorely tempted to make small compromises on an almost daily basis, not fully realizing the cumulative effect of their choices on their souls. That's the deceitfulness of sin. You see, it tells us that little things don't matter, only to exact a price of guilt and shame that often keeps us from returning to the Lord. And slowly but surely, our hearts grow cold. Then the writer repeats the story in verses 14 to 19, encouraging them to hold their convictions firm to the end. He writes, "We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. Just as had been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion." Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. You can sense the writer's urgency here. He wanted them to keep on choosing faith and to trust in God's faithfulness no matter what. He wanted to make sure that they didn't fall short of the promise as their ancestors had done. As we bring this lesson to a close, I'd like us to think back over these first two lessons because they really do flow together. Last week, the warning was, don't drift away from the truth about Christ through carelessness or inattention, but anchor yourself to him. This week, the warning is, don't turn away from Christ through disobedience, but encourage each other and hold firm to the end. My question is, how are we doing in these areas? Are we drifting away or are we anchoring ourselves to Christ? Are we focusing on him rather than our circumstances? Are we withdrawing from other believers or are we encouraging each other to resist the lies of the enemy? Are we turning away from the Lord or are we running towards him in our time of need? We have a Savior who came to identify with us in every way we can imagine. He came to suffer in our place, to make us his own dear children. He came to stand before the Father as our great high priest, mercifully and faithfully advocating on our behalf. How can we not trust a God like that? How can we not follow him all the days of our lives? May God bless you.
Thank you for listening to In the Word with Michelle Telfer. Join us next week as we continue our study from God's Word, the Bible. Michelle's messages are also available on all major podcast platforms and on her website at intheword.com.